start today by talking about right and wrong, but right and wrong in a way that you might not expect. Well, I reckon I've made a prediction. You didn't expect me to talk about this stuff of right and wrong. There we go. Let's go out on a limb, and it's not much of a risk, anyway. It's easy to expect right and wrong as different things. You know, you tell the truth or you tell a lie. One's right and one's wrong. You love someone or you hate someone. You gossip about somebody or you respect somebody. That's right and wrong, but they're different things. You can tell the difference, hopefully. This time, though, we're going to start with right and wrong as the same thing. The same thing being both right and wrong at the same time. I'll give you an example that I've just sort of created all by myself. Imagine that you're concerned about the spread of coronavirus. Is that fair enough? Yep. Is it right to show that concern by buying 200 rolls of toilet paper? That's not that helpful, is it? You know, it's right to have the concern, to think about how do we get ready? They want us to be ready. Oh, I think I know what I need to do. I need to buy a whole kitchen's worth of toilet paper. You know, you see, it's both right and wrong at the same time. It's right to prepare for exams if you're enrolled in university or something like that. But it's not right to cram all night long. It actually doesn't help your head work or learn things, really. You get the idea? It's right if you've experienced trauma, if something's happened in your vicinity or to you directly, it's right to recognise that you'll respond to that trauma. But it's not right to self-medicate by a couple of beers every night for the rest of the year, even though people do tend to do that. You get the idea of something that's right and yet also wrong at the same time. I'm not talking about the wrong thing here as an evil act like murder. You know, that's always wrong. I'm talking about the wrong thing here. It's wrong because it's guaranteed to fail. It will not work. It will not work. The desire is the desire to do something good and proper, but the wrong method ruins everything. There's a right and wrong that can be just well-hearted and positive in a sense, but negative in the outcome. And right and wrong were at stake when the book of Hebrews was written. People wanted a good thing. And there were two systems they had to choose. And the two systems were the same in a lot of ways. Both systems were covenants of blood. Now, a covenant is like a way of talking about an agreement or a promise or a commitment. There's all sorts of covenants out there. But in the Bible, the biggest covenant, not the only one, but the biggest one certainly, is the covenant between God and his people. The agreement and the promise and the commitment that is made in the covenant that God makes with his people. There's an old covenant and there's a new covenant. And another way to translate that word covenant is testament. There's an Old Testament and there is a New Testament. There are a couple of different ways of doing it. The covenant between God and his people has a system and has regulations, and that's how chapter 9 of Hebrews starts off. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. The covenant comes with agreement, with words, with promises, with implications. And the old covenant had those. It had plenty of those. And they're, I've got to admit, sometimes hard to understand all the details. The author of Hebrews, he goes to that old covenant and he goes to the Old Testament, as is his habit, to better understand the new covenant. He explains the system a little bit of the system of the old covenant. So there in verses 2 to 5. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which were a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He's given a few details, but he hasn't gone all sorts of explanations. The Holy of Holies in the tent and later in the temple was actually a cube, a cubic space. The Ark of the Covenant was there, the funny little box that God got them to make. I just happened to be reading the book of Exodus in my own personal reading at the moment, so I know the measurements of the box. It was 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits, doesn't Does that matter? I don't know if it matters or not. And on top of it was a gold lid called the mercy seat here, or the, what else is it called, the atonement cover in different translations. And they had a couple of little angel things built into them. And inside the box, there was something stored in there for a while. They did get lost. But the things stored in the box came from various high points in Israel's history. And that was in the Holy of Holies. There was a outside this little cubic room, there was a veil, and then some other things. So he talks about this system of worship. There's a system that I find it hard to get my head into because I don't live in that system anymore. But the writer of Hebrews says there was a system. The Lord God had a tent in which he lived among his people. Symbolically, of course. You know, God's not limited to a 10-cubit cubed room, but symbolically God lived there above the box, above the atonement cover, on the wings of the cherubim. That's where God lived amongst his people. So God was close to his people, but he was also cut off from his people at the same time, wasn't he? Because there was that temple, curtain in the temple, I should say. Access was tricky to God. Access was limited. There was a travel advisory. You do not go into the Holy of Holies because your health will be at great risk. There is a 100% death rate if you go in there at the wrong time. It's difficult to get into there. The preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You can't just rock up to the nave, the temple here. So the whole people of God could only enter into that room once a year, and they could only do it in a representative way. If you were one of the people of Israel, you would go in there in the person of the high priest that year. You couldn't rock up, but he could. And he had to make an offering for his own sins, because he was a sinful man, and for your sins and their sins and the people over there. That's how these people who were close to God could approach God. They entered to be with God only via their representative priest. Now, the first room got used daily. And so daily, the people of God were pretty close to God as the priests went in and they made the lamp work overnight. And once a week, they changed the bread over, put fresh bread there. And there was also an altar of incense, I think, which they set fire to. But they were divided from God by that curtain every day. And yearly, the people got even closer to God into that second space, the Holy of Holies. But as we said, there was only one priest eligible, and even he had to have special preparations to go into the room on that day. That's the system. The system is the tent of God's dwelling with a priest and with access to God. And that exactly applies to Jesus Christ. There's a tent mentioned in Hebrews 9, a priest, and access. It's all exactly the same, but of course it's totally different. Because it's not made out of embroidery and the hide of sea cows and acacia wood boxes and things like that. It's the same but different there in verse 11 and verse 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus is the high priest, not Aaron and Eleazar or all the sons of those guys. Jesus Christ is the high priest, so there's the high priest. Jesus entered. He entered the tent, and he did it once. The high priest could do it once a year. Jesus just had to do it once for all reality and all time. He entered one time and he entered the holy place, that is the presence of God. Jesus went into the tent, which is equal to saying Jesus goes into God's heavenly throne room as our priest. And he went there by his death. His blood was spilt. And because Jesus is there, then we also are with God through him, if we're Christ's people. Because Jesus, the high priest, goes into God's presence by his blood, therefore all the people of God are in God's presence. Verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ is the one who takes our message and our needs and our prayers and our reality to God. He is there on our behalf. He is our representative there. The system is always this. There's a priest taking us to the presence of God and to his throne. That's exactly what Christ does. Through his own blood and into a tent that's not handmade, not human-made, but it's God's place. Now, we'll see something of the benefits of that in a moment. But first, I think we need just to take the road that helps us explain a little bit about blood. There's a lot of mentions of blood in this chapter. What's all the blood doing here? There's plenty of blood and death in Hebrews chapter 9. And all the blood is there because the system needs blood. The system has a blood mediator, as I've put it in the outline. In the old system, the high priest needs the blood of sacrifice to enter the Holy of Holies. On the day of the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement, there was a bull sacrificed for him, I think, and a goat sacrificed for the people, or the other way around. I can't remember which one it was now. There's two animals sacrificed, and their blood gets taken into the Holy of Holies. That gets mentioned in verse 7 here of chapter 9. In the old system, blood is needed almost everywhere, he says in verse 22. Do you notice that? Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So there's purification of elements, furniture, tents, people, and sin. Well, sin definitely needs blood poured out. Blood all over the place here. In the old system, the temple, sometimes we make the mistake, at least I make the mistake, so I'm assuming other people might join me in this. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking of the Old Testament temple a bit like a cathedral, as a reverent and echoey place of worship. But it was probably more like an abattoir or a butcher shop. There was death going on all the time. And blood being poured out everywhere. That's the old system. And the new system is the same, in that the blood of death is required. As Hebrews puts it, if animal blood was important to the old system, how much more is Jesus' blood the heart of the new system? If this was true before, in a symbolic way or a representative way, then how much more? That how much more argument is something that the book of Hebrews talks about lots and lots. And here's a classic example of it. Verse 13. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There was this system, sprinkling of blood and that mention of the heifer stuff. You can ask about that later if you like. If that worked for purification of a sense, then how much more does Jesus' blood purify us? Notice how Trinitarian is Jesus' death, by the way. Jesus, through the Spirit, offered himself to the Father. Beautiful picture there. We're not going to go into that anymore. So when Australians say that all religions are equal, for they all teach us to respect each other and to behave nicely, when people say that to you, just remember blood. Well, you can say to them, where's the blood? That'll at least confuse them, because they won't be expecting that sort of response. If all religions are just about being nice people, being neighbourly, love your neighbour as yourself, and that's the only thing that religion is, then remember blood. Remember Jesus' blood. The system of the whole Bible is about the priest and death, therefore collecting the blood, that gives access to a holy God. And you and I aren't in that picture. Like it affects us, but it's like we're outside the edge of the frame. The religion of Christianity isn't about my behaviour. It's about the priest's action and the blood that he takes. It's all about the priest. It's a silly idea that Christianity is all about behaviour. And it's silly because it makes us the worshippers. Who is the worshipper in the Bible? Jesus is, yeah. It's not me. The priest is the worshipper, always in the Bible. The priest, and once a year the high priest, goes into the temple and into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. The priest is the worshipper, and the people are outside praying to God that he'll do a good job. The priest worships God on our behalf. Jesus Christ is the worshipper, and we are his people. I tend to avoid calling this gathering worship, not because it's wrong, okay? It's not wrong, but it's just not the best way to talk about worship, I think, in Bible terms. The best way to talk about worship is that to say that Jesus Christ has completed our worship. The worship is finished. And now we gather to enjoy the benefits of Christ's worship. That might be a bit mind-bending. But we're not worshippers, except in a secondary sense. The true worshipper is Jesus, who completes the worship of God by honouring his holiness, by washing away pollution, and by bringing the people to God. That's why a blood mediator is so important. And that's why reducing religion to my behaviour is just so trivial. It's just so trivial. By Jesus' blood, there is great benefit, though, for the people of God. So, for example, in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's a big benefit, isn't it? The system of a blood mediator brings us to God's presence. And one of the descriptions here that crops up a couple of times in this chapter is the benefit of the conscience. Christ's blood purifies our conscience. The old way washed furniture. They'd sprinkle blood on the altar. They'd sprinkle blood on the table. They'd sprinkle blood on the other altar. They had two or three altars for different things. They washed clothes, some of that. Heifers, the mention of the heifer, they made water from a burnt heifer. That sounds like a strange concoction that they'd sprinkle on clothes or on people or on houses or what have you. The old way would wash, as well as furniture and clothes, of course it would wash skin. The high priest had to wash his own skin before he went into the temple with water. But our problem with God is not actually furniture, is it? Why are you cut off from God? Because I have dirty furniture. Because I have unclean clothing, or even because my skin's not perfect. The problem that we have with God is our heart. The old way washes all those external things, the furniture, the clothing, the skin. But the old way can't actually get into the heart. What does it say in verse 9 there? According to this arrangement, the old way, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Doesn't matter how many goats you sacrifice and how much blood you pour out, your conscience remains untouched. Doesn't matter how much sprinkling there is with that heifer water, what's inside our hearts and our heads doesn't get changed in any way. But Jesus' blood achieves what the Old Testament sacrifice cannot, an internal cleaning of the heart, of the conscience. It purifies the conscience from dead works and purifies us that we may serve the living God. As verse 26 states, Jesus Christ puts away sin. It's a nice phrase, isn't it? Puts away sin. Sin has been put in its box. It's history. Sin has been deleted from our account. If you look at your browser history, there's no longer any sin there. Sin has been thrown into the garbage because it's just a waste anymore. It doesn't live, doesn't work, doesn't do anything. if we want to contrast the old system and the new system, the old temple and the new temple that Jesus goes through, for some reason I've come up with a viral illustration of using a virus. Let's use a virus to understand the difference. If you get chicken pox, you can get sores all over you, can't you? Little pustules that break out and make people itchy and all that sort of stuff. The Old Testament way of dealing with chicken pox is to put cream on the skin. That can be a great comfort and can make those who suffer from chicken pox feel a whole lot better. It's a good treatment, if you like. But the trouble is the virus lives on inside. You've got it going around your system, don't you? The virus is in your blood, and the cream on your skin doesn't do a single thing. In the New Testament way, the way of Jesus Christ, Jesus' blood eliminates every copy of the virus from inside us. It cleanses our conscience. There is no virus of sin anymore. And if you don't have the virus, you're not sick, are you? You can't have chickenpox if you don't have the virus of chickenpox. You might have scabs on your arms from when you used to have chickenpox. You might have a little scar on the skin from something that happened to you when you had chickenpox. But the virus is completely gone. There's an external reminder, perhaps, on your skin, but there's no disease in you anymore. Jesus gets rid of the virus by his own blood poured out, whereas the Old Testament could only put some calamine lotion on the skin to make you feel better. That's a great benefit. Sin is gone from our lives. Sin has been put away. Okay, sometimes we itch. Sometimes we get cranky or we get greedy or whatever it happens to be. But it's like that old bit of the evidence of chicken pox when you bump it on the edge of the table and take the scab off again. It's unfortunate, but there is no sin. So please enjoy Hebrews 9 for the benefits that it highlights about knowing Christ. And of course, the whole Bible is talking about the benefits of knowing Christ. Or ask away in a minute about some of those things. But all right, I want to finish right now with something trying to tie together this, all that we've seen from Hebrews chapter 9. I want to tie it together with this idea of disobedient obedience. That may not be the most catchy title, but it's all I came up with this week. If you come up with something better, tell me, and we'll remember that for later. If Jesus Christ is the high priest and the blood mediator, we should be aware of and wary of disobedient obedience. The old order could not clean the conscience. That's something we just talked about. The old order couldn't get into our heads, into our hearts. The old order cannot clean the conscience, so we should beware of going the right-wrong way with respect to God. We should beware of going back to that old order way of doing things, because that would be a right-wrong way of doing business with God. Now, often when Christians talk about us and God in our connection, we talk about the sins that cut us off. If you wanted to explain the gospel of Jesus to a friend, you might talk about sinfulness, you might talk about greed or lies or immorality or hatred or violence. We might talk about the acts or the thoughts in which we break God's law. Now, that's true enough, and that's a very important way to talk about how we approach God, or how we're cut off from God. But Hebrews chapter 9 today warns us about something else that is equally deadly. It warns us about this disobedient obedience, that is, striving to know God, straining to know God, but choosing the wrong method. Wanting a good thing, but choosing a bad way. The effort and the striving, even the desire, may be perfectly fine. The desire to know God, but like buying toilet paper, it fails to actually fix the problem. You see where I'm going with this? It's a good desire, but it's put into practice in a crazy kind of way, a wrong way. The behaviour might be extremely devoted, but it's not the behaviour that God asks of us. It seems the people who got the letter to Hebrews wanted to know God, wanted to be clear from sin, wanted access to God. And perhaps they were sliding back into the religion of the Old Testament, to the sprinkling of the heifer water, to the making sacrifices at the temple or whatever the equivalent was for them. It's obedience, but it disobeys the system that Christ Jesus himself provides for us. Can you see how it's a particular problem? It's not too hard to see that murdering people for a living is a bad thing to do and you need forgiveness. It can be a bit harder to say that fasting and 8 hours of prayer a day is a bad thing to do and we need forgiveness from it. Because it looks so good and it is kind of directed to God, unlike murder. But sometimes our obedience can be disobedient obedience, which fails to bring us to God the right way because it puts Jesus out of the centre of the picture. It would be disobedient obedience if you built a new temple. It would be disobedient obedience if you were to make animal sacrifice and hope that that would bring forgiveness. It would be disobedient obedience to appoint a priest who is other than Jesus Christ. It would be disobedient obedience to insist on ceremonial washings. All those sorts of examples give the idea. Our religious friends are probably wonderful people. But the religion that we practice, they practice, isn't the cleansing that Jesus' blood provides. We might be religious people and good people, but we can still remain completely outside of the Holy of Holies because we're not relying on the blood cleansing that Jesus himself provided. Trust in Christ Jesus and his blood is the only way. His redemption is an eternal redemption. As it says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that are to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's the good news, isn't it? So we're going to give thanks to God for that as we come to pray now. Dear Lord God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the perfect mediator, who is the great high priest, and who is the blood sacrifice that brings us into your presence. Thank you that his worship of you was perfect and complete, and therefore can secure for us an eternal redemption and a pure conscience. So help us, Father, to avoid the great danger of disobedient obedience, of thinking that we're pleasing you but doing the wrong thing. Now we pray that you will release many of our friends and neighbours from the religion of thinking that they are right with you, even though they may not be. Free them from relying on the wrong thing. And we ask, Father, that we will enjoy the freedom of knowing you, the freedom of a clean conscience, and the freedom of the ability to serve you. We pray that you will help us to do these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, there's still plenty more details I guess we could talk about with the old system, the new system, and Hebrews chapter 9. So anything you'd like to bring into our conversation this morning as we have a chat. What were the pigeons sacrificed for? Yeah. Okay. So you're not particularly interested in the pigeons. Okay, I get it now. Yeah. There were lots of different types of sacrifice. There was the sin offering, the whole burnt offering. They seem to be the heart of the things that Hebrews is talking about. So they dealt with the problem of sin and with being devoted completely to God. But there are also things like fellowship offerings and thanksgiving offerings and sacrifices. And some of those would have been the smaller ones, if you like the small birds and things. Also, sometimes poor people were permitted to give a smaller sacrifice rather than a bull or a goat because they were poorer. So there were all sorts of different things that were done. There could be, the sort of sacrifice of devotion. You know, expressing a particular type of devotion, like the Nazarites. They could devote themselves to God for a particular act of service for a period of time, and they had sacrifices at the end of that. So the range of sacrifices was huge. But fundamental to them was the forgiveness of sins that the people needed to be able to approach God. So that's why the whole burnt offerings and the sin offerings were made, which is what they're talking about here in chapter 9. Verse 12 there. Yeah, there's a kind of a categorization of sins as to sins with a high hand and unintentional sins in the Old Testament. And really, Leviticus would... I'd have to be reading Leviticus to try and understand them a bit more. But there was a different kind of approach to God there, I think. So the sins of with a high hand, I think they tended to be needed to be confessed and have particular sacrifice for them. But the priest, as a priest representative, could offer sacrifices for forgiveness on behalf of all the people, the sins that were unintentional. Yeah, sure. Well, I think what Hebrews is saying is that all those offerings were purification of the flesh. They were symbolic. They couldn't really do anything. The verse that really says that most strongly is probably in the next chapter, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the bulls, the goats, the pigeons, whatever you happen to sacrifice, it didn't actually do anything because it was just an image of the reality to come. The temple itself didn't do anything. It talks about things that are handmade as though that's not very good in this chapter, in chapter 9. In a sense, yeah, if a human's made it, then of course we're not going to reach God by building a temple. But the non-handmade one, that is heaven itself, that's the real temple. So the whole system was intentionally not effective because it was like blueprints. Yeah, that's right. He accepted those because those who trusted in the blueprints, if you like, the reality that they're trusting in was Jesus Christ. Yeah, it is a bit confusing, isn't it? That verse 14, as you pointed out. So our consciences are cleansed from dead works to the serving of the living God. The serving is no longer, I think, the work of making sacrifices or going on pilgrimage to the temple. The Israelite men had to go to the temple 3 times every year. It's not, the serving isn't centered there anymore. The serving is centered on who Jesus is. So as we get to the last 3 or 4 chapters of Hebrews, we'll talk about faith, the importance of faith. That's the serving of God. And in chapter, say, 12 and 13, there are plenty of acts of obedience, like the fruit of lips that give thanks. That's a part of the service we give now. So there are other elements of the service of the temple that you can probably pick up from symbolically. The singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that sort of continues into New Testament time, doesn't it? Thankfulness and prayer, trust in God, and loving one neighbour, your neighbour as yourself. They're the fruit of the real service that Jesus did in getting rid of our sin, I think. It is confusing, and we are confused people, aren't we, as well? That's why we're being reminded, and the people who got Hebrews in the first place were being reminded, we're not seeking to know God now. That has been done in Jesus. We are living out knowledge of God now, and that's been done in Jesus. And so to go back to this previous way is a big, clear error. We will remain confused people at times. Sometimes we'll think, oh, I'm getting close to God by singing a good song. Well, that's a bit silly. Forgivable, though, I think. And let's strive to have a clear conscience by Christ's blood, and even our service by Christ's blood too. Right, okay. So does the splitting of the temple from top to bottom have a different picture from this, or contradict this even, where it sounds like in Hebrews 9 there's only Jesus there in the Holy of Holies? Going back to the New Testament times when they talked about this temple's curtain splitting, perhaps it's opening access, but perhaps it's just saying it's broken, we don't need it anymore. It's been ripped in half and thrown out. You don't need a Holy of Holies because Jesus is in there for us. But to the more specific question from Hebrews 9, there is a sense in which Jesus alone is in the Holy of Holies until he returns. And I think the end of the chapter picks that up. So he has entered that holy place now and brings us to God. But at the end, he will return. So it's, I didn't talk at all about verses 27 or 28. There's this sort of two-beat reality to human existence. It is appointed for man to die once and after that judgment. So Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many, and now he stands before God on our behalf. But he will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So there is a sense in which now Jesus is the only one in the Holy of Holies. And then when he appears, he will save us from the wrath of judgment and take us to be with him. So there can be images of the Holy of Holies used in more than one way, I think, in the New Testament. In one way, it's abolished. In another way, we're there. And in another way, it's true, but we're not there and we're waiting for Jesus to take us there. So all of those can be aspects of understanding what Jesus has done, I think. Yeah.